If you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 11. We're getting near the end of Hebrews. And last week, Pastor Brent opened up chapter 11 for you, and we're going to pick up in verse 17 today. But first part of Hebrews, the author defines for us what faith is, and he tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And he tells us that without it, it's impossible to please God, because we must first believe that God exists, but that's not enough. We must also believe that God rewards those who seek him. So a lot of people believe that God exists, or believe that something kind of higher or bigger than us exists, but not everybody believes that God rewards those who seek him, right? We have these ideas that God is mean, and that God is vindictive, and that God is against us. So when the Bible talks about the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, this goes beyond the idea of wishful thinking. Right, you can hope that you have a good day tomorrow, but that's not really faith. That's more just wishful thinking. You can hope that you have a good work week and that things don't go off the rails at your job, but that's not really faith. That's kind of wishful thinking. You can hope that you get along with people. You can hope that the scratch off pays off, right? But those things are not anything more than wishful thinking. A biblical faith, being assured of what we hope for, we have to ask the question, what is it that we hope for as Christians? We hope that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, right? And we have this conviction of something that we can't see, right? We can't see God directly. The Bible tells us that we see evidence of God everywhere, right? Just step outside and look around. At creation, and you see evidence of God everywhere, but we don't see him directly. But maybe to Steve's point a moment ago, you know, as we kind of live together in community with one another, we see through each other evidence of God, right? When we hear about the things going on in one another's lives, and we hear the good things that God does, it helps us to be assured of that for which we hope, and to hold a conviction of that which we can't necessarily see. So the author establishes at the beginning of chapter 11, and then he gives us a few examples of faith before making a big point that those who live by it don't necessarily fit in this world. And we're going to go through some more examples of faith today. Hebrews chapter, the whole chapter, it just gives us one example after another of what it looks like to live by faith. Living by faith, the author points out in the previous section, demonstrates our longing for a better place. And I don't know about you, maybe this is just a result of me getting older, maybe it's a result of just going in different directions than the world. But at this stage of my life, I long for heaven in ways that I didn't used to long for heaven. And when I read headlines every day, I just find myself just kind of in my mind uttering, "Lord, come quickly." Because the world is wonky these days. And there are so many bad things that happen. And those seem to be the things that get the headlines, is the bad things, right? You don't see many headlines of, you know, people rescuing puppies or things like that. You see the bad things that get the headlines. And it causes me to just long more and more for a better place. It causes me to long more and more for redemption. So much of what I pray these days is just, "Lord, please redeem this thing, whatever it is." And so the author, after defining faith, giving a few examples of faith, makes the point that those who live by faith don't necessarily fit in this world, because as Christians, we ought to long for something better, right? And this world isn't all bad. You know that. There's a lot of good things that happen in this world, and I would venture to guess most of us would say that we have a pretty decent life, living where we live and doing what we do. But as Christians, we ought to long for the better thing, right? The thing that is to come, the thing that we hope for, the thing that we have a conviction of. And so, with kind of that set up in the first 16 verses, we pick up in verse 17 with some more examples of faith. And so verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered what God was able, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And we'll pause there for a moment. So we see that this family in the Old Testament, who would have been very familiar to the readers of the day and should be familiar with us if you've spent any amount of time in church, you've probably heard the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob on down to Joseph. And so we have this little bit of a kind of a family lineage with four generations of family, starting with Abraham. He's already mentioned Abraham to us, but Abraham, he's told, was tested when he offered up Isaac. And if you know the story, Abraham, in his old age, had a child, kind of against the odds. He and his wife were both kind of advanced in years, and God promised that nations would come from Abraham, that would be part of his lineage. But Abraham and his wife were old, and so against the odds, and by a miracle of God, they had children, because it's what God had promised. So one of their children was Isaac. And there came a point in Abraham's life where God told Abraham to march up the mountain and take his son Isaac and to offer him up as a sacrifice. It's kind of a crazy story. And Abraham obeyed God. We don't see in Scripture that Abraham questioned God, what are you doing? What? He just obeyed God. And it's noted here in Hebrews 11 as an example of faith. Abraham was tested to offer up Isaac, who was the child of promise. And Abraham considered that God was able to raise him from the dead. This is a big deal. We're pretty advanced technologically here in 2026, but we can't raise people from the dead. We just haven't figured that one out, and we're not likely to. Thousands of years ago, when we weren't nearly as technologically as advanced as we are, Abraham considered that God could raise his son from the dead. And in a sense, he did, because the way the story goes is that Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son, ready to plunge the knife. And over here in the thicket was a ram that God had provided to be the substitute for Isaac, foreshadowing for us something of Christ. Right? God had a master plan that was unfolding here. But Abraham was obedient to the point of ready to do the deed. And God provided a way out. And so in a sense, he did receive his son figuratively back from the dead, because God had saved him. Then it goes on to say that by faith, Isaac, this son, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were the sons of Isaac. Isaac was the son of Abraham. Jacob and Esau was the son of Isaac. And he invoked future blessings upon his sons, Jacob and Esau, as an act of faith, trusting that God would see these things through. And then Jacob, the son of Isaac, when he was dying, so when Jacob was in his old age, he blessed each of the sons of Joseph, which was one of his many sons, right? Jacob had many sons. He blessed the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. So again, invoking future blessing, something yet to come. So these men had a conviction of things they couldn't see, right? They had a hope that things were going to happen. And so we see this as an example. And then Joseph, if you know Joseph's story, he was the youngest of many brothers. He was mistreated by his brothers, ultimately sold into slavery by his brothers. Now, some of you have siblings. Some of you were antagonistic to your siblings growing up. Some of you may still be antagonistic towards your siblings. Had you ever considered selling your sibling into slavery? Probably not. Right? I think the worst thing I ever did to my sisters, I put her in the dryer one time. And my grandpa caught me before I was going to turn on the dryer. And I wasn't trying to be mean. I just thought it would kind of be fun to, you know, do a spin cycle. But my grandpa caught me. It was probably the worst thing I ever did to my sister. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And it's a really remarkable story. If you're not familiar, maybe read the end of Genesis to hear the story of Jacob if you're interested. We don't have time to fully unpack it today. But Joseph, at the end of his life, acknowledges that what other people meant for harm, that God ultimately meant for good. Because Joseph being sold into slavery started this chain of events, which ultimately led to him being the second in command in all of Egypt. And God used Joseph to spare the people, to save the people from a famine. But that chain of events started with him being sold into slavery. And so we're told as this example of faith, at the end of Joseph's life, he made mention of the Exodus. So his people were still captive in Egypt at this time. And he gave his people instructions what to do with his remains after they broke free of Egypt. This might have been somewhat of an unthinkable thing, right? The Jewish history is that they were always under somebody's thumb. The thought of freedom was maybe not on some people's radar. And Joseph, in faith, gave instructions to have his remains moved into the promised land when that time came. The assurance of something hoped for and the conviction of something not seen. And so we have kind of this cool family lineage and this family legacy of faith. Right? Faith doesn't always get handed down in families, unfortunately. But in this instance, we see faith, you know, four generations of really remarkable faith given to us as our example. And then it goes on in verse 23, it picks up with Moses saying, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. And by faith the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. And so we have a little bit of a focus now on Moses, who would have been another character familiar to the readers of the day and probably somewhat familiar with us. If you spend any time in church, you no doubt have heard about Moses and the significant role that he played in the Old Testament. And so we're told that Moses, by faith, his parents hid him for 3 months. So we see kind of the faith of Moses' parents. They're not named here. But Moses, when he was born, there was an edict put out by Pharaoh that all of the firstborn would be murdered. And Moses' parents hid him. So they broke the law, right? They broke the law, but they hid their son, Moses. And it says that they saw the child was beautiful and they weren't afraid of the king's edict. So they did this thing in faith, right? This likely having been discovered, would have ended up with their own murder, right? The parents probably would have been killed for this. But it says they weren't afraid. As an act of faith, they trusted God. They weren't afraid of the king's edict. And then we're told Moses, as he grew up, he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. So when Moses was hidden, the story goes that he was found by Pharaoh's daughter in a basket. And she took Moses and raised him as if he was her own. So Moses, facing a threat of death as a newborn, was found by this royal daughter, taken in by this royal daughter, and was raised in royalty. He refused, though, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It says he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of all of Egypt. And Egypt, at this time, like, they had treasure. Like, it was something, right? It was something. And Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth, we're told, because he was looking for a specific reward. The assurance of something hoped for, the conviction of something not seen. By faith, we're told that he left Egypt. Him, like his parents, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Right? We have a whole book in our Bible, the book of Exodus, devoted to the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. And it's a remarkable story. Again, we don't have time today to unpack the story of the Exodus, but Moses, in faith, led his people out of Egypt. Kind of staged a revolt, if you will. Right? That's a scary thing. It's a scary thing to go against the powers that be. And Moses went against the powers that were of his day and led his people out. And a remarkable part of the story goes they were being chased by the Egyptian army and they came to the Red Sea. And normally that would be kind of a barrier, right? Nobody's going to cross the sea. They didn't have a boat. They're on foot. There's a whole bunch of them. And in a miraculous moment, we're told in our Bibles that God parted the sea. The sea parted so that they were able to walk across on dry land. A great miracle of God for his people. And they crossed the sea and the Egyptian army followed them. And what happened when the Egyptian army followed them? The sea came crashing down and destroyed the Egyptian army. God delivered his people. And Moses led this effort. And he did so without being fear of the king. It says that he endured as seeing him who is visible, the conviction of something not seen. Moses, to this point in his life, had enough experience with God to believe him, to believe that he existed, and to believe that he's a rewarder of those who follow him. It says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch them. The Jews celebrate the Passover, one of their kind of more known holidays. There are lots of feasts and festivals in the Jewish tradition, but the Passover perhaps is the biggest one or one of the biggest ones. And again, the story goes that Pharaoh issued an edict that all the firstborn would be destroyed. And God told Moses to sprinkle blood on the doorposts of the homes of the Jewish people, and the destroyer would pass over those homes. And Moses, in faith, did something that probably sounded a bit weird. He did it, and you know what happened? The destroyer passed over those homes. That to me seems something worthy of an annual remembrance, an annual feast to celebrate what God did. Verse 30 goes on to say that by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And so the story goes this city of Jericho, it was a fortified city with a wall around it. And again, God tells the people to do something a little bit weird. March around the city seven times. And after the seventh time, the walls will come crumbling down. And you know what happened? March around it seven times, and after the seventh time, the walls came crumbling down. Now, so far, the names that have been mentioned here, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Noah, Moses, Joseph, these are all kind of considered heroes of the faith. Heroes in the Jewish tradition because of the great things they did for God. But we get to verse 31, and it mentions a woman named Rahab the prostitute. Not a hero of the faith necessarily, at least not in any traditional sense of heroism. Rahab didn't perish in this Jericho fiasco with those who were disobedient because she was welcoming to the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews, just because of where this is in Scripture, this is cited as an act of faith on the part of Rahab. And interestingly enough, she would be in the lineage of Jesus. She would be part of Jesus' family tree, Rahab the prostitute. Then we have this group of others. Verse 32, what more shall I say, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Right, the writer doesn't even unpack kind of what these guys had done. Again, these would have been names familiar to the readers of the day. But he does tell us in a general sense in verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. I don't know about you, I read this and this kind of gets me fired up. Yeah! I mean, these are the things that cool stories are made of, right? These are our favorite movies right here. Right? Hollywood tells the same story, different versions of the same story over and over again. Right? Good defeats evil. We love those stories. Right? We love the war stories when the good guys win and when evil gets demolished. We love those stories. We watch those stories over and over and over and over. Some people, by faith, did these great and powerful things. Shut the mouths of lions, were mighty with the sword, quenched the power of fire. They were made strong out of weakness, even to the point where it says that some women received back their dead by resurrection. Amen. Don't you love a good movie when you think that the hero is dead and then all of a sudden the hero appears again and he's not dead? Kind of pulls a fast one on everybody. This isn't a fast one. This indicates like they died and God resurrected them. How cool is this? The second half of verse 35, some, however, were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. These are also some of our favorite stories. If you think about some of the movies that you like to watch, are we not all up for a good story of martyrdom? Somebody sacrificing for a cause, whatever that cause is. Maybe the cause is freedom, maybe the cause is love, maybe the cause is the greater good. We're compelled by stories of martyrdom. They compel us. Stories of heroism inspire us. Stories of martyrdom compel us. And Hollywood tells this story over and over and over again in different ways as well. One of my favorite movies is the movie Braveheart. And it's the story of William Wallace martyring himself for the freedom of his people, the Scots. And the movie ends with him being tortured, refusing to give in to the demands of the enemy. That compels us. That compels us. And that tells me, like, regardless of what you think about whatever the cause is, when somebody martyrs themselves, it's compelling. You may agree with the cause, you may be for the cause, you may be against the cause, but there's something compelling about a martyr. It really is. There's something about a faith that endures suffering. And the only way that we can endure suffering is when we have the assurance of something that we hope for and the conviction of something that we don't see. That allows us to endure suffering. I don't know if you've ever looked in church history about the apostles of Jesus and how they died. Every single one of them died a martyr. Did you know that? Peter, church history tells us, was crucified, but he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to die the way that Jesus died. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Philip was martyred in Asia Minor, and church history says he was either crucified or hanged. Bartholomew, otherwise known as Nathanael, he was flayed alive in Armenia, possibly India. Matthew was slain by the sword in Ethiopia. Thomas, remember Doubting Thomas? The guy that said, I need to put my fingers in the holes in your hands and the hole in your side. Doubting Thomas was killed by a spear in India. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was stoned and beaten with a club in Jerusalem. When the Bible talks about stoned, it's not what we do today to get stoned. This is like they throw rocks at you in an effort to kill you. That's what stoned is in the Bible. Right? What a terrible way to die. A slow and agonizing death. Jude was killed with an axe in Persia or Armenia. Simon the Zealot was martyred in Persia, possibly by being sawed in half. Church history says he might have been crucified. Either way, terrible death. Matthias, he was stoned, and then they beheaded him after they stoned him. The apostle Paul, he was beheaded in Rome under Nero. The apostle John, he died of old age, but not because they didn't try to martyr him. Tradition tells us that they tried to boil the apostle John in a vat of oil. What a way to go. And he didn't die. That's a bad way to die, but that seems to me an even worse way to not die. Because he had to live after that. And so he died of old age. But again, not because they didn't try to kill him. All these guys had to do in order to not be martyred was to just stop talking about Jesus. But they couldn't stop talking about Jesus Christ, and it led to their death. That's compelling. That tells me that maybe there's something to this Jesus stuff. If people, these people, and the people that we are reading about in Hebrews, if they were willing to martyr themselves for their faith in the Lord, maybe there's something to this. Just maybe there's something to this. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of these people. We don't even know their names. These people that were tortured, these people that were sawn in two, these people that were destitute, that were mocked and were flogged, that were imprisoned, that were stoned. We don't know their names. But verse 38 says, of whom the world was not worthy. These people whose names we don't even know get the most incredible commendation. In all of Hebrews 11, it says they're not even worthy of the world. It says that they wandered about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. In other words, they were homeless. not only did they suffer these things, but they didn't have a place to lay their head. And this isn't just a Hebrews 11 thing or just a church history thing. There's a book out there called Tortured for Christ. And I recommend it. You can probably get it for free. I think there's a ministry that will send you this book for free. And it's a book written by a guy named Richard Wurmbrand. And I think he wrote this book about his experiences in maybe the 50s and the 60s. So not too distant history for us. Like, that's considered modern. And Richard Wurmbrand was a pastor and a missionary to Romania. And he recounts in this book his experiences with communism and the experiences of others. He was in prison for 14 years for his faith in Christ. I got this book many years ago, and one day I went to Starbucks. Thought I'd just sit down and read this book. And I think I read the book cover to cover, which I normally don't do. I'm not a voracious, you know, reader like that. But the book just kind of gripped me, and I read it cover to cover in Starbucks, crying at this book. And I want to read you a couple of excerpts from this book. This is a pastor by the name of Florescu was tortured with red-hot iron pokers and with knives. He was beaten very badly, and then starving rats were driven into his cell through a large pipe. He couldn't sleep because he had to defend himself all the time. If he rested a moment, the rats would attack him. He was forced to stand for 2 weeks, day and night. The communists wished to compel him to betray his brethren, but he resisted steadfastly. Eventually, they brought his 14-year-old son to prison and began to whip the boy in front of his father, saying they would continue to beat him until the pastor said what they wanted him to say. The poor man was half mad. He bore it as long as he could, and then he cried to his son, "Alexander, I must say what they want. I can't bear your beating anymore." And the son answered, "Father, don't do me the injustice of having a traitor as a parent. Withstand. If they kill me, I will die with the words Jesus and my fatherland." The communists, enraged, fell upon the child and beat him to death, and blood splattered all over the walls of his cell. He died praising God. Our dear brother Florescu was never the same after seeing this. One of our workers in the underground church was a young girl. The communist police discovered that she secretly spread gospels and taught children about Christ. They decided to arrest her, but to make her arrest as agonizing and as painful as they could, they decided to delay the arrest a few weeks until the day she was to be married. On her wedding day, the girl was dressed as a bride, the most wonderful, joyous day in a girl's life. Suddenly, the door burst open and the secret police rushed in. When the bride saw the secret police, she held out her arms to be handcuffed. They roughly put the manacles on her wrists, and she looked toward her beloved and kissed the chains and said, "I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I am worthy to suffer for him." She was dragged off with weeping Christians and a weeping bridegroom left behind. They knew what happens to young Christian girls in the hands of communist guards. Her bridegroom faithfully waited for her. After 5 years, she was released, a destroyed, broken woman looking 30 years older. And she said it was the least she could do for Christ. Such beautiful Christians are in the underground church. And this book has story after story of this kind of suffering. And on one hand, it doesn't make sense to us why somebody would suffer like this. I mean, these are horrific. There are more horrific stories than this, right? I chose a couple of the more tame stories. And you have to ask, what is it about Christianity that would cause somebody to endure these kinds of things? Today, if you were sawn in two, it would be quick and painless. Thousands of years ago, not so quick. And probably far more painful than it would be today. But these stories, I chose to read these couple of, because, like, these happened in our lifetime, some of our lifetime. These are modern examples, not examples that are thousands of years old of people that suffered for the cause of Christ. People have been suffering for Christianity from the beginning. It's part of our heritage as Christians. And we don't know suffering here in the West. We just don't. If your neighbor thinks you're a weirdo because you invited him to church, that's not suffering. If you've had a debate with your neighbor over whether God exists or whether the Bible's true and they yelled at you, that's not suffering. It's not suffering, people. These kinds of things are suffering. And Wormbrand, in his book, goes on to talk about his captors, some of them coming to faith because of what he put up with. Some of them coming to faith. And he would say unequivocally, worth it. Worth enduring horrific things so that somebody would come to know Christ. Verse 39 of Hebrews 11. All of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. At least not the fullness of what was promised. These people all had an assurance of what they hoped for and a conviction of what they didn't see, and they didn't see that thing fully come to fruition. They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, for all of us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that God has set aside for himself a people that spans time and spans history. Right? We only see what we see, the here and the now. But God has set aside for himself a people that spans time and spans history, and it's bigger than you and it's bigger than me. And you and I, we have this lineage. We have this legacy of people who lived in faith for something that they have yet to fully realize. But in the end, we're all of us that make up the people of God are going to fully realize this thing. Our hope is one day going to be sight. The conviction that we have of the thing that hasn't happened yet will fully come to fruition one day. And this should remind us as we're thinking about, you know, suffering for the cause, and we're thinking about martyrdom, that this should focus our attention on one martyr in particular, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus Christ came to do the will of the Father, and the will of the Father was that he would take on the punishment that you and I rightfully deserved for our sin against him. And that he would bear that sin as if it were his own, though it wasn't his own. And that he would suffer the wrath of the Father through death on a cross. And that he would utter the words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And not only would Jesus take on the sin of all of mankind throughout time and throughout history, past, present, and future. Not only would he suffer willingly the just wrath of the Father poured out on sin, but as the writer of Hebrews has already established, that he did so as the once-for-all sacrifice, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that he would then ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father, and as a previous passage tells us, that he would kick his feet up on the footstool made of his enemies, putting an exclamation point upon his work. And not only would he do that, but that he would say to you and me, if you trust in me, if you believe in me, if you follow me, if you surrender your life to me, I'll trade my righteousness for your sin. A trade that doesn't even make any sense, except that God did it. And that when you do that, the Father will look at you not as a broken and flawed sinner who has rebelled against Him, but He'll look at you as if you had the perfect record of Jesus Christ. Wow. How incredible is that? These martyrs that we read about, they can't do that. As compelling as these stories might be, inspiring as they might be, they can't take away our sin and they can't give us righteousness. These people can't even be made righteous through their incredible suffering. We can only be made righteous through Jesus' incredible suffering. And that's the message of the cross. Not to steal Pastor David's thunder for next week, but as we get into chapter 12, the writer's going to sum it up for us, and therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, then he's going to give us the implications of being surrounded by these witnesses that leave for us a legacy of faith. And so my encouragement to us today, or my question rather to you, is do you believe?
Absolutely.
Do you have a faith that's not perfect, because none of us have a perfect faith? It's easy to read stories like this and think, man, these guys were just incredible. None of these people had a perfect faith. There's plenty of stories of Abraham and his imperfections. There's stories of Noah and his imperfections. Jacob was the dirtbag of dirtbags in the Bible. Far from a perfect guy. Yet these imperfect people were commended because they trusted God. And so we should take some encouragement that in the imperfections of our faith, our commendation comes from our trust in God, not from the execution of a perfect faith. Right? We're going to falter. But the Bible tells us that when we sin, when we falter, we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus Christ. And the bigger picture for us is summed up in Romans 8:18. The Apostle Paul says this: "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul calls his sufferings these light and momentary afflictions. And the Apostle Paul suffered. He suffered. He was beaten. He was flogged. He was imprisoned. They tried to stone him one time and it didn't work. Right? He might have died. It's unclear in the Bible whether he actually died and God brought him back or he just didn't die. But either way, he was knocking on death's door. He went into a town to proclaim the gospel. They drug him outside of town. They tried to stone him to death, and you know what he did? He got up and he went back into town and picked up where he left off. It's just nuts. And the Apostle Paul says these light and momentary afflictions. Eternity is a long time. Eternity is forever. And when we think of things in the grand scheme of eternity, the years that we get here on this earth, 60, 70, 80, 90 if you're lucky, 100 if you're remarkable, short time in comparison to eternity. And Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ. Father, this morning we're thankful that your glory, though not fully revealed to us yet, is revealed to us in part. And I would pray for us that you would help us to consider the sufferings of those who have gone before us, that you would help us to be willing participants in suffering for the cause of Christ, that you would help us to be people that are vocal about our faith and willing to talk about it and share it with others. And that through those efforts, just maybe some would come to know you. And if through those efforts it leads to any kind of suffering, that you would help us to endure. Not out of our own strength or our own grit or our own willpower, but that you would help us to endure in faith, considering that whatever this world has to offer is nothing in comparison to the life to come, as we spend eternity with you. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.